Passage. We're going to be looking at it in detail. If you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, that we do have some on the back table there. Feel free to wander over and grab one. Abby's holding them up, and we'll happily bring them to you if you put your hand up. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm not going to cover this whole chapter today. There's just far too much. In fact, I'm just going to be looking at the first seven verses, really. But as Ian said, on Wednesday, we're going to gather together, instead of home groups, we're going to gather together and consider all that we've heard, particularly in the last couple of chapters, and there'll be opportunity for questions and discussion around these topics that we've been covering. But this morning, we're going to have a look at these verses closely. So let's pray as we come to them. I'm just going to move this out of the way. Let's pray as we come to these verses that we would come ready to hear what the Lord has to say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this opportunity as we meet together to come under your word. We come expectant, Lord, that your spirit is at work in each one of us. And we pray, Lord, you would give us soft hearts, ready to learn from you, ready to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Right. Well, this year, my youngest son began playing football. Toby began playing football for a team. And they needed some coaches, some managers to help out. And so they asked a few of us dads if we would kind of share that role. So I stepped up. I stepped up to do that, thinking that I was going to be kind of, you know, Pep Guardiola, Jurgen Klopp kind of rolled into one. And we were going to get these boys playing like Barcelona circa 2010. They were going to be passing the ball around, tiki-taka, you know, that kind of thing. But these boys had never played football in a proper match before. Literally never stood on a pitch in a proper football game. So it was chaos, absolute chaos. They were all, every single one of them, just chasing the ball like a bunch of sheep, just kind of herding around like this. It was chaos. And as coaches in that first game, rather than giving them this kind of nuanced tips, we would just basically go, that way, the goal's that way. And they were hammered, I think 13-0 or something like that. The other team had been playing for a little while longer. But over the season, they gradually began to get it. And they started to understand what the goal was and where it was. And we worked out some structure for how to get the ball there. And all the different positions. They were beginning to work out their different roles and not to step into somebody else's role and to do your role. And they got better and better. And the first win, oh, it was such joy. We had to apologize to the other parents because we were just a little bit overexcited. But it was wonderful. Well, similarly, in 1 Timothy, we see that God both has a purpose for his church and he has a design for it. And he's established order and a structure for his church, with different people playing specific roles so that it can achieve its purpose. Let's look back at that central verse that reveals the heart of Paul's message to Timothy in this letter. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The big purpose of the church is to be a pillar and a buttress of God's truth, to hold it up and to hold it out for the world to hear. But Paul also reveals that God has a design for the way that the church is to do this. That's why he says that he is writing so that they would know how they should behave. Because the church is God's household. It belongs to him. We belong to him. And therefore, we need to listen to what he says about how his church is to be ordered. He has established a good and beautiful order to all of his creation. At the very beginning, as we read the account of creation in Genesis, we see that God's Spirit moves at the command of his word to create order. God's Spirit always works to bring order, not chaos. to separate light from darkness, Genesis 1, to set the sun and moon in their places, to establish day and night, to bring boundaries to the sea and to the sky, and to create man and woman. And we saw last week that something incredibly significant is expressed in this beautiful and good creation of man and woman. Because we saw that they are created male and female in his image. And therefore they are created entirely equally in honor and dignity and in every way. And yet they are different. Because God's design is that men and women are equal but different, both physically and in some of the roles and responsibilities that he has given them in the family and in the church. But we saw last week that in Ephesus, there is a problem where when it comes to the church behaving according to this design seen in creation. Men are not taking their responsibility to pray seriously, and they seem to be caught up in aggressive arguments instead. And the women seem to be trying to step into an authoritative teaching role that is not their responsibility. And so we saw Paul drawing their attention back to the importance of the creation pattern in order to address this behavior. And he said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." And as we discussed last time, this is something that sounds very countercultural in our day. But Paul is teaching that this isn't a matter of cultural trend, as we said in chapter 2. It's a pattern rooted in the good and safe creation, the order that God established right at the beginning with Adam and Eve, where God created Adam first to signify his role as head within marriage, a role that involves a responsibility to protect and to care for Eve. And where he created Eve to be the perfect helper that Adam needed, without whom he couldn't fulfill God's commission to rule over the earth. And so Paul is saying this role of care and protection and responsibility, which God designed Adam the man for, is also a design pattern that's carried across into the church. And that means that he has given the role of overseer in the church to men, not women. And importantly, we see in verse 12 the nature of this role, as that involves authoritatively teaching God's word. This is why Paul states that he doesn't permit the woman to teach or to exercise authority over the men of the church in chapter 2, verse 12. Because God had a design plan for his household, and he is the great architect. My brother-in-law, he's an architect, and he has designed some incredibly beautiful buildings. And as you look at the design plans, I always marvel at what an artist he is, because they really are beautiful. But behind that beauty, underpinning it, are some very specific mathematical and scientific equations. And sometimes he has to explain to the clients, when they think they know better and they want to change the design, that those pillars, those buttresses that he has drawn up, aren't just there because they look pretty. They support the whole structure. They move them and everything, to move them and everything will crumble and fall. Well, God is the great architect of creation. It's this understanding of God's design plans that are behind Paul's instructions that he's given to women in verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul wants men and women to behave in accordance with this design. And part of what this means is accepting and trusting God's design, that the authoritative teaching role of an elder is a role that he has set aside for certain men. Which is not to say that God values women less, or that they are less honored or less gifted. They also there are also equally specific roles that God has set aside for women in his design, as we saw in chapter 2. And he does give the gift of teaching to women to be used in many different contexts. But the type of teaching he is speaking of here is the kind of teaching that happens when the whole church is gathered and the word is preached with authority. God has designed men and women to work together in his creation and within his church as equals on the same team, working for the same purpose. And it's crucially important that they work as this team, each understanding and fulfilling their own roles, so that the church can stay safe and flourish, and God's truth can be held up for all the world to see. Because God has designed his church according to his wise and knowing purposes, so that it might stand throughout all of history. And we mess with that design at our peril. And the reason I'm referring to all this again, the context of chapter 2, is because I think that that passage flows right into chapter 3. Well, I know it flows right into chapter 3. And Paul's instructions about appointing elders in the church that we have in our passage today. So before we get into this passage, it's probably helpful to say that Paul uses the term overseer and elder interchangeably in his letters, and that they're the same thing, but I think we are more comfortable with the word elder. That's what we kind of tend to use more in our church. So he's just said he doesn't permit a woman to teach and exercise authority within the church, which is basically means to take the position of an elder. And so now he speaks to any man who might desire this role. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of vice overseer, he desires a noble task. As I say, I wanted to look at that context again before coming to these verses, because if you were to take this passage, chapter 3, as an isolated text, you were to take it out of its context, which, as we've said before, is not a good thing to do, then it would be possible, maybe, to think that it's not specifically written about men. So, egalitarian theologians, those who believe that roles between men and women are no different, do exactly this, as they try to argue that Paul has both men and women in mind for the role of elder. So they will rightly point out that there are no male pronouns in the original Greek text of chapter 3. And we love a good debate about pronouns these days, don't we? Because all these places that it says he in our ESV translation were added to help it make sense in the English. And the translators chose the male pronoun because the ESV translators take the same position as I'm presenting, due to the context of chapter 2 and wider scripture about the position of elder being set aside for men. But we can't simply say the text says he, okay, to defend this position, because it doesn't, not in the original Greek. However, I hope we see from the context of chapter 2, which we just looked at, which flows straight into chapter 3, that Paul has already made it clear that this role for overseer is a role God has designed for men. But equally, I think he wants to be very clear that he's not talking about all men. Being a man is not in and of itself a qualification for being an elder, which is why Paul wants to challenge the men of the church who aspire to the role of elder about what it is exactly that they are aspiring to. And the main thing we see is that character is key. Look down at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. You see, Paul is all too aware that the world, or what the world thinks authority is all about. How attractive the idea of gaining a position in the church might be to those who think it's about power or personal gain. Because our world misunderstands authority. It thinks it's something about dominance and hierarchy and selfish power. But in God's word, we find that he flips power and authority on their heads. An elder is not a CEO or a manager. An elder is a pastor, a shepherd. That is the primary image that God gives of a church elder throughout Scripture. That is, they are a shepherd who serve under the good shepherd, Jesus, who is the ultimate shepherd. And a shepherd's work is dirty, dangerous, grueling, self-sacrificial stuff. It involves commitment and care of the flock. It demands a principle of flock first. And ultimately, it means when the wolf comes, the shepherd is prepared to put his life on the line. That is partly why I think it is set aside for men. Because by virtue of being designed to reflect Christ as heads within marriage, men are called to sacrifice, to protect and to lay down their lives for the good of others. That is what it means to be a man. There was very little debate about gender when it came to the Ukraine war. Women and children go, men stay, protect. And that's at least part of why eldership is a role that God has designed for men. Because it's a role that involves sacrificially protecting the church, like a shepherd. Thinking back to verse 15 of chapter 2, as women sacrificially put their lives on the line in childbirth, men are to put their lives on the line to protect the family and the church. And so now Paul sets out God's criteria for the kind of man suitable for this role. And Paul is not shy about setting the bar incredibly high. And I'm so conscious as I preach on this of my own failings, as every elder will be. Because ultimately, Jesus is the only man who has perfectly embodied all of these characteristics. But it's good to regularly pray through these verses as an elder and to teach them, so that you can hold me and the other elders accountable to them, and also to pray that God would help us in this calling. And also so that we have a clear picture of the kind of person we are looking for as we seek more elders. And actually, as Paul paints a picture of what Christ-likeness looks like in these verses, these characteristics that we should all be aspiring to. So this is a passage for all of us to apply. So an overseer must be above reproach. They must be someone with whom there is no obvious scandal or ongoing sinful issue that is known by the church. This means the church needs to know them well. They need to have observed repentance and godliness in all areas of their lives. And all elders must be practicing what they preach. And so Paul lists, he lists ways the church will be able to observe that. And interestingly, he begins at home and he says that they must be faithful, a husband of one wife. And that seems a little bit odd in our culture, doesn't it? But in this day and age, polygamy was a really big problem. It was a thing. It was a big thing. And most people didn't consider it a problem. But all the way through the Bible, we see that polygamy was never a good thing. God ordained for marriage to be between one woman and one man. A godly man will therefore honor that. And so if he has a wife, he will be completely faithful to her and to her alone. He continues, The overseer must be sober-minded, self-controlled and respectable. And later in the list we see also not a drunkard and not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. So this isn't someone that you'll see down the pub getting drunk and getting into fights and behaving inappropriately towards women. Neither should they be someone the church finds to be aggressive and argumentative, always stirring up unhelpful debate, rubbing people up the wrong way. But instead, did you see amongst that list, he must be someone who is gentle. How often do we consider that as a quality of a leader? I think often we might not say it, but deep down, we want a leader who's going to get the job done. And if that means being a bit aggressive and taking charge, then so be it. And I think a number of big name, particularly American celebrity preachers over the last few years, have been this aggressive, alpha male, shouty preacher. And I once heard one of these such preachers, Mark Driscoll, when he was talking about selecting godly elders, he said, "I don't want an elder who hasn't been in at least one fist fight and punched someone at least once in their life." Now, I think the generous interpretation of that is that what he's trying to say is that they need to be bold. But it's a pretty stupid way of saying it, isn't it? Paul wasn't talking about punching people when he said, "Fight the good fight." He's talking about the spiritual battle of keeping proclaiming the gospel in the face of persecution. And here, Paul sets that standard. And he says the overseer of the church must be gentle. Once again, Jesus is our model. Because this is exactly how he describes himself. Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And remember Peter's advice for evangelism. "In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Paul has already warned men not to pray with anger. Gentleness is something that is essential to godly manhood, and we clearly need reminding of it. I know I do, and I can often find myself getting argumentative in a discussion or a debate. So I have to keep repenting, remembering Jesus' example and asking for his help. He was the perfect gentleman. And the elder is called to model his ways, that to be humble and tender-hearted, boldly proclaiming the word and fighting the good fight of the faith, but not brashly or rudely, but with sensitivity and care. Paul continues, an elder needs to be hospitable. An elder must have an open door to people, both physically and metaphorically, I think, to welcome people into their lives, to share their home and themselves with others. And I think last Sunday was yet another wonderful example that as Ian and Hilary opened their homes for all of us as we descended on them in mass. I praise God that we were able to go there because of their wonderful hospitality. Again, Jesus is the perfect model. Even though he had no earthly home of his own, he was probably the most hospitable man, or certainly the most hospitable man, to ever walk the planet. Countless times he provided for his friends with meals and even on one occasion a foot washing service. He gave of himself and all that he had, always making himself the sacrificial host, always inviting people into relationship with him. And one day, he will open the doors of his heavenly home to us. With hands that bear the scars that it cost him to welcome us in. The elders of the church are to follow his example. Next up on Paul's list is that an elder should not be a lover of money. Now, most people don't go into ministry to be rich. But sadly, there have been a few pastors who have manipulated their position in the church to benefit them financially. They preach a gospel of prosperity, that if you give to the church, i.e. to them, then God will bless you. And you see these pastors living in huge mansions and even flying private jets, and it's hideous. An elder must not be a lover of money. Money mustn't be what motivates or satisfies them or what they put their confidence in. They should be those who put their time and energy into storing up heavenly treasure more than earthly wealth. Because behind the love of money is a love of this world. And Paul wants overseers for the church who care more about God's kingdom than anything this world has to offer, so they can shepherd the flock to fix their eyes on Jesus. Next up, verse 4. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how would he care for God's church? Paul says to the church, when you're choosing an elder, make sure you know them well, even behind closed doors. A man's first ministry is to his household, to those God has placed immediately in front of him, whom he has a responsibility to care for spiritually. As a dad, my ministry starts every morning when I roll out of bed and four faces are looking at me waiting for breakfast. And of course, it isn't my responsibility to just feed their bellies, but far greater is my responsibility to feed their souls. It's my responsibility, along with Ruth, to bring them up in the way they should go, feeding them God's word over breakfast, pointing them to his grace at every opportunity, teaching them his ways and the dangers of ignoring it. And in order to do this, my children need to listen to me. They need to know that it's good and a right thing to respect me as their dad. There needs to be order in our home. But increasingly in our culture, there's a fear of any kind of paternal authority. And I think that's because, unfortunately, authority is seen as negative. Because sadly, it can be and has been abused. And that is tragic, and God hates it, and we should too. But God has ordained for there to be such a thing as good, right, loving, and beautiful authority. This is, in fact, true authority, as God defines it. And it is this kind of loving, servant-hearted authority that should be in evidence in the life of a man as he relates to his family. The kind of authority under which children thrive and flourish. Because it is loving to instruct your children to listen and obey when your instructions are good. To guide your children, to teach them what is right and wrong. It takes courage and strength to do that, especially in a society like ours. And we can see the chaos being played out when parents abdicate from this right responsibility in some of the craziness that is taking place in our society. But elders are to be men who take this job seriously with their children. Because if they aren't willing to engage in the battle for their own children, then it's unlikely they will do so for the church. Now, parenting is tough. Married life is tough. No household is going to be perfect. But if a man is not striving, at least, to take responsibility to do to the best of his abilities for those in his home, Paul says, don't give him responsibility for the church. And of course, not every elder will be married with children. Paul himself was not. And there's no suggestion that Timothy is, but the principle remains the same. How does he live behind closed doors? How does he relate to those he is closest to? Next, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is an important warning, and it's there for a reason. Because it takes time to see if someone has the character to serve in this role, and it takes a maturity of faith. because with responsibility comes increased temptation. The devil loves to see Christian ministers fail and sin. He prowls around all the more closely to them because the collateral damage is so much bigger when an elder falls. And so Paul wants, he warns of the potential for conceit and arrogance that can lead to great sin in a young Christian trusted into leadership too early. And finally, and very interestingly, Paul has a concern for how the elder is viewed by the outsiders. As a pastor in the FIEC, you're encouraged to sign up to the pastor's network. And when you do this, you start off, obviously, by filling in a long form about doctrinal beliefs and ecclesiology. And then you're asked to provide references. And interestingly, one of the references they ask for is from a non-Christian friend, which I just think is really wise. They've obviously read 1 Timothy, because that's basically what Paul is saying. Now, Paul is aware that Christians will be hated by society and often suffer persecution. But at the same time, it's hard, even for those who hate the gospel, not to appreciate the way that Christians love and serve others and the integrity in their lives. And this should certainly be the case with the elders of the church. They should live such upright and holy lives that it would be impossible, even for their enemies, not to testify to the fact that they're different in a good way. So Paul's list is full of character qualities. Character is key. He says, church, when you're looking for an elder, this is the sort of person, character-wise, that you need to look for. But amongst this list of characteristics, Paul also reminds us of the main skill of the overseer that he needs, and that is to teach. Remember, that is the context here, the authoritative teaching of the words. We saw that in chapter 2 and began at the beginning. The church is to be a buttress and pillar of the truth. And it's the elders' great responsibility, therefore, to make sure teaching of the Bible is at the center of church life and remains faithful so that the church can live out and proclaim it. They therefore must be able to teach it. And the main place that we will see that is in the Sunday sermon. That is where the main authoritative teaching happens. If it's anywhere, it's here. But it can also happen in other ways. For example, other gatherings where we're discussing doctrine or the direction of the church. It can be modeled and established in the leading of services and in smaller gatherings. But an elder must show a gifting for this. It's essential that elders can protect the word of God through teaching it faithfully. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul gives so much more time and attention to the character of the elder than to his teaching. Clearly, we know from the rest of the letter that Paul is very concerned that he must teach the true gospel and the whole word of God faithfully. But beyond that, he doesn't have much to say about the style of teaching, as long as it's faithful. However, he does have a lot to say about character. And often I think we get this the wrong way around. Many good preachers have been excused for terrible behavior because people value their teaching so highly, because they had a great way with words. Their delivery was particularly engaging or entertaining. But sadly, we have seen many such preachers fall because their character didn't back up their teaching. And Paul says, being a great Bible teacher is not enough. Because if the teaching is not backed up with godly character, the results can be disastrous. As disastrous as if they had taught a false doctrine. So as we close, we see that Paul closes this section having given instructions on elders and deacons, which we'll look at a bit more on Wednesday. In verse 14, which I hope is becoming very familiar to you now, because it gives us the context and reason for Paul writing this. It shows us what this is all about. His concern that the church, as its overseer's behavior would be fitting for this household of God, ordered and according to his design, so that it might be a pillar and buttress of the truth in our world. It's something that we as a church must pray for. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for this book of 1 Timothy that helps us to think what it looks like to be your church, the household of God. And we pray, Lord, as we come to it and we consider these truths, truths that rub up against our culture, that maybe make us feel a little awkward, that are because of their countercultural nature. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the beauty of calling godly men to this task of protecting, caring for, and shepherding the flock. Lord, we do pray for the elders of our church, the current elders, Bert, Ian, and myself, Lord. We do pray you would be at work in us by your Spirit, enabling us to fulfill these characteristics and giving us that gift to teach your word. And we do pray you'd raise up more men for this role. And Lord, we do pray that as we are a church that submits to your word, we would flourish and grow. That we'd be a church that is, it is so obvious that we are loving and caring and who know you deeply, that others would be attracted to know you, that they would want to come and see the truth for themselves. Lord, help us to be a church that reflects your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.